Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
Hey, we want to wish you a Merry Christmas, and Chris and I both know that there's all kinds of traditions that we have, from things we do, the places we eat, the people we gather with. One of the ones we have is we tag team the Christmas message every year, so...
Start by just saying, Merry Christmas, North Coast! Oh, you got to do better than that. We're 5 days away. Merry Christmas, North Coast! Yeah, that's a little better. We'll all get in the spirit. To all those in Carlsbad that are watching, in Fallbrook, in San Marcos, Escondido, in Green Oak, so glad that you're joining us today. For all the men and women that watch us overseas, serving in our armed forces, keeping us safe in other countries, thanks so much. We especially want to reach out and say Merry Christmas to each and every one of you. Amazing. You know, it's funny, I don't know about you, that this time of year you get so many Christmas cards. And we have a pile at our house, those that I recognize, those that Amy recognized. And do you guys, we have a pile that's just called Other.
Oh yeah, they've got pictures and I don't know who they are, what it's about.
And especially the newest trend where you only put your kids on the card and not you. That's great, but if I don't see your kids, I always look and I go, I don't know who this is. Who's the mom and dad? And then we have those, and I love the newest trend. Those of you that say we're not going to try to fake it. We're not going to try to get everyone smiling. We're just going to put out the cards as is. And I love, those are the ones that go up around the doors in our house. And so with your permission, the top ones that we have run across this year is the family with four kids that says we couldn't get them all smiling. So we're just sending out this photo right here. I love that. Or the family with the two boys that says, this is our household. Merry Christmas from the Jorgensens. Or the one guy that says, I'm just going to claim what I feel this time of year. From all of us. You know, at the mall, they only give you two pictures to choose from with your kids. So if this is the best one, this or Pinterest. You can set up the lights. You can set up the background. But this is all she gives you. Absolutely love it. For those of you that say, you know what, we're sending it out. This is the real us this time of year. Thank you. It's amazing to get your cards and letters. And you got the story of an amazing letter.
I want to encourage you, before you grab cards, like maybe you're rushing late and suddenly you go, oh gosh, I got to get them. Read what's inside the card, okay? Hot tip, read what's inside the card. It was not long ago I came across someone who sent out one that said, this is just a special way to let you know a special gift is on the way. They hadn't read it until about 3 days after they sent it to about 50 people.
So 50 friends and family are waiting for the special gift that's on the way. Oh, what I love, we've already gotten two this year. You open it up, it says Merry Christmas, and there's a little flap inside that's supposed to hold a gift card or money, but there's nothing in it. So for those of you that are unaware, if your card has a little flap inside, something's supposed to go there. And if not, don't send that card. But I love it. I love it. You know, we started looking at popular Christmas cards. In fact, started Googling, what's the most popular? And by far, the most popular inscription on every Christmas card, of course, besides Merry Christmas, is a Bible verse. And it comes from Isaiah 9. My bet is, this is familiar to you, whether you go to church or first time in church, because it's on so many Hallmark cards. Isaiah 9 reads like this. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. One of the most quoted holiday sayings that we have in America today comes from Isaiah 9, verse 6. 800 years before Jesus was born, 800 years before the manger, Isaiah the prophet is trying to encourage the people of God in a very dark time that God's plan is still going to be unveiled. And you're going to be part of it. And we thought today, tag team, we're going to each go back and forth and break down the parts of the most popular inscription on a Christmas card and let you know what that verse is really saying to you and to I today. And we thought we'd start with the smartest one and then, you know, bring back the funny guy and break it up a little.
Yeah.
How about that?
Sound good?
Like it or not, it's what we're doing. So
you're
he's
stuck
up.
With it, okay? Also, be praying with me. I'm trying to, I just think Chris will be a great preacher if he can just get a little more energy. Okay, so if you just join me, I think his sky's the limit with his future. Hey, you know, next time you look at a nativity scene, one of the things we're hoping is this very commonly known verse from Isaiah that has almost become white noise in our culture, and especially for those of us that have walked with Jesus very long. We hope that you'll kind of see it anew. And the first one we want to look at is that first phrase, because Isaiah, as superintended by the Holy Spirit when he wrote the scriptures, each one of those things that he wrote about was a very significant thing. And you notice they're not synonyms there. When it says a child is born to us, a son is given, there's different things that are being emphasized at this particular point. And I want to take a moment or two and talk about the fact of a child. Because when it comes to Christmas, that's what most of us think of. In fact, it's probably the reason that Christmas is so much more popular in cultural Christianity than Easter is. Because in Christmas, we've got the warm fuzzy of the little baby in the feeding trough that we call a manger. And we've got Emmanuel, God has come to visit us. And we've got all of the sentimentality and the warmth and the things that go with that. And I'm not saying those things are bad, but the problem is those things are completely incomplete. We need the whole story to understand what Christmas is about. And when all we do is we stop at the manger and we stop at the little baby, we've missed pretty much everything. But there is something we've caught, and I want to just step back for a moment and talk to you about why it is so important that Jesus was this little helpless baby. Because we choose Christmas over Easter because there's no threat there. A baby is cute. A risen Lord is a Lord. I mean, there's all kinds of things. One has no threat upon our life except for our time. The other has ownership of our life. There's all these reasons that, let's go to the baby. Well, here's why the baby part of it is so important. Jesus Christ, when he was born as a 100% human being. Now, listen carefully to me. He was also born 100% God. Now, how does that work? I can't tell you. You see, I live in a three-dimensional world, and there's some four-dimensional truth that won't make any sense to me until I'm in the fourth dimension. It's as if you lived in a two-dimensional world, and somebody tried to say you could see at this point on a plane, but you could move one foot. You'd say that's impossible. Suddenly, you get in a three-dimensional world, you go, oh, there's a thing called depth I never knew about. And there are things in the Bible, candidly, that the Bible tells us about, and we try to figure out, well, what's just like that? Where's an analogy? Where's something that can help me understand it? And the fact of the matter is there's nothing in this world. And when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, there's nothing like that. Never has been and never will be. So the best use of time is not to try to figure out how does that happen or why does that work, but why are both sides so important? And the child side is so, so important because of what Jesus came to do. He came to grow up, and he came to die on a cross as a substitute for our sins. I've got three verses written on your note sheet. We're not going to take the time to look at them, but I want to encourage you later this week to go look at each one of those. Because they talk about the fact that a child was born. One who laid in a manger and had to learn to talk, had to learn to walk, had to have his diapers changed, had to learn everything that he ever knew. And we often think he was kind of God in a bod, as I've said before, like Clark Kent, you know, pretending. No, he really lived as a human being having to learn all these things. Because, as that first verse there says in Philippians, even though he existed in the form of God, he did not regard his equality with God something to be grasped and to be tightly held on to. But he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. And the passage goes on all the way to the cross, explaining to us this mystery that God set aside his divinity to live as a man. Now, the second verse that I have for you there is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. And it tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. What's that about? Well, the first Adam came, and Adam and Eve, they failed. And since then, every son and daughter of Adam, which is what we are, has been born with a bent towards sin. We never have to teach our children. Did any of you have to teach your kids to be selfish? Okay, how about, did you ever have a little course on here's how to lie when you're in a little trouble? No, it just all comes so naturally to us. Because we're born as sons and daughters of Adam, stained with rebellion, stained with sin. We all have, with our eyes wide open, chosen to do that which we knew was wrong. And because of that, we've all done high treason against the King Most High, the Lord of this universe. And we got a death sentence. But Jesus, as a man, born of a virgin without a sin nature, lived and passed the test that Adam failed. And that's why when he hung on that cross, he could pay for our sins. You see, there's not one of us that could go to God and say, I want to pay for someone else's sin, someone else's rebellion, because sadly, we're all on death row lined up ourselves. I couldn't go before God and say, hey, I want, take my life for the sins of my children, and your holiness and righteousness has been deeply offended. And it was like, well, I'm sorry, Larry, because you've got your own death penalty. But the one who emptied himself was born as a human being, a little child, lived out his life as we live our life. The other verse is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Where it says he was tempted in all points like as we are. He finished that race. He hung on that cross. And when he cried out, it is finished, the work of God was finished for you and for me in the forgiveness of our sins. Because born unto us was a child, a human being, God taking on that form because of the great and the incredible need we have. And when the job was finished, it was vital that it started as a little baby boy laying in a manger, as cute as our little kids and as human as our little kids. But it wasn't just a child was born. A son was given as well. Chris, you're on, buddy. That applause is for me, thank you, not for you coming.
Oh, yeah. When it says, you know, that a son is given, it sounds redundant. Okay, a child is born, a son is given. And yet I absolutely love the irony in that statement this time of year. You know, this is the time of year where you want to have family close. This is the time of year for a lot of us, we just want to fast forward because family isn't close, because family is no longer here. And we're going to feel that more than any other time of the year. Because it's a time of the year where we want to keep family close. It's a time of the year where we think about getting. It's why so many of us have still things to go out and buy, because people are expected to get something. And yet it's that time of the year that is marked by God letting family go and by God giving. Not just sending a child, but sending his own son. You know, my email box gets filled this time of year. I don't know about you guys, but I get stuff from everybody and everything. From all kinds of places that want my end of the year giving, to all kinds of organizations like my insurance company or my medical, just sending a little holiday, you know, email to me. And I'm a couple weeks behind in email. And as I'm sorting through them, I came across this. And I absolutely loved it. At first, I was like, what are they doing with the manger scene? And then I saw Maury Povich looking into it and said, according to our test results, Joseph, you are not the father. And it hit me. How biblically correct that is. If we had Mary and Joseph on a talk show today, we did the test. Joseph, you're not the dad. Now, it wouldn't shock Mary and Joseph, but to let that statement sit in and shock us and realize God came to earth. God sent his son. It said, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Don't forget, I put in your note sheet, Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 9. When Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, heaven itself spoke at the baptism. And the voice of God says, you are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to a mountain. Moses and Elijah appear, as if the entire Old Testament, Elijah's been dead for 900 years. Moses has been dead for 1,400 years. It's like the greatest of the lawgiver, Moses, the greatest of the prophets, Elijah, show up on this mountain to let Jesus know all of history has been waiting for you. Everything in the Old Testament has been about you heading to Jerusalem and taking this cross. And in that moment, Peter says, we should make a tent or tabernacle for the three of you. And the voice of God speaks. and says, "This one is my son. This is the one I love. Listen only to him." And Moses and Elijah are gone. It's God saying, you have one answer. You have one choice. This is the very act of a loving God for you. Don't ever forget when you see a manger scene, when you see that little infant sitting there in between Mary and Joseph. This is the ultimate act of God. As Larry just said, we all need a way out. We all need a bridge to get back to God. And God said, I'm sending my son, not just any child. This is the Son of God. Let me also just reiterate, North Coast, we live in a day and age where everyone is trying to make sure all religions have equality. We live in a day and age where tolerance means everyone is right. Everyone really worships the same God. We live in a day and age with the coexist bumper stickers that says, you may call him God, you may call him Allah, you may call him whatever, but we're all worshiping the same God. May that manger scene forever get rid of that definition. Because all you have to do is ask, are you worshiping the God who sent his son Jesus Christ? If you are not, we are worshiping different gods. Are you worshiping the God that says this is the answer for humanity and the only answer? You see, in the New Testament, when the New Testament books were written in the first century, the apostles who wrote it, we're living in a day and age of Greek and Roman gods where there was a plethora of gods. You had Zeus and you had Apollo and you had Poseidon. You had an endless number of gods. And everyone used the same word, theos. It's where we get our word theology, the study of God. And so when Christians would talk about God, when Greeks would talk about God, when Romans would talk about God, they all talked about just God. It's why the New Testament books set it apart this way, with one inscription. You will find it in Corinthians, you will find it in Ephesians, you will find it in 2 Corinthians, you will find it in Colossians, you will find it in the books that Peter writes that simply says, when referring to the one true and living God, the books start and say, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the first century, the New Testament books separate it. We're talking about the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is singular, only one God. And as much as we live in a day and age that says, whatever you worship, whatever you say God, we all worship the same God, simply ask, is this the God, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ? If not, I promise you, you can use the word God, but it is a different God. And the manger scene says, this is the one true God. This is God's answer. May that forever stand and separate the debates. God says, this is my love. You listen to him. Because the government will be upon his shoulders. You say, what does that mean? I have no idea. That's why we have Larry.
A child is given, completely human. Is born. A son is given, completely God. And he wasn't born so that we'd have a holiday. He wasn't born so that there'd be this sense of, oh, God cares. Wasn't born for all the sentimentality and the warmth and all the beauty that comes with that, all of which is fine and dandy. He was born to be a king. And I think so often that's easily forgotten. There were a couple of people, obviously, in that story who didn't forget it. There were a group of wise men. And they had come far, far away to give very, very valuable gifts to a little baby that was a king. And by the time they arrived, not in the nativity scene as we're so used to seeing, but later on in a little house, rented house that they were in, they had to be shocked because this was not the environment in which you expected a king. But they fully and completely understood from the sign that had been in the stars to the vision of God along the way, that this one was born, this little kid now, born to be a king. And there was a king named Herod, that when those wise men had come to him and asked him, where is this one, this promised king of the Jews is going to be born? Where is he supposed to be born? And when the theologians checked it up, they said, well, there's a prophecy that it's in Bethlehem. He got it. Now, we don't know exactly when they interfaced together, but we do know it was about 2 year period of time that they'd seen the star, because what Herod did is he said, every male child that you can find that's under 2 years old in this little tiny town of Bethlehem, if there are little kids there, their life is to be taken. Why? Because he understood what a king does. A king rules. A king reigns. And this little baby is not just a child that was born. This little baby is not just a son that was given. This little baby came to reign and to rule and to be a king. I've got a couple of verses, again, on your note sheet. One of them I just want to read is Luke chapter 23, verses 2 and 3. As Jesus was being beaten and all that was going on right before he went to the cross, they began to accuse him, saying, "We have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. He claims to be a Messiah, a king." And so Pilate looks at him and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus simply said, "Yes, you have said so. It is true." He's a king. And every time I see a baby, and I don't see at the same time a baby who was born to be king, I'm missing the story. In our Bibles, the last book there is kind of the end of the story. It's called the book of Revelation. It's the revealing of Jesus Christ. And these are the words that we find in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. This is this cute little baby with a story now done. "And I saw in heaven stand. Heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. And he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven are following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Eventually, every knee will bow to that little baby. We have a very simple choice. Are we going to bow that knee in gratitude because of all that he has done for us? Or are we going to bow that knee in resistance? But every knee will bow, because this is not a cute little baby at Christmas. This is the King of Kings. And this is the Lord of Lords, one who has come to be a wonderful counselor for all of us.
Wonderful counselor. So when I got that one, I thought, of course, if it's wonderful counselor, what word do we need to look at? What does it mean? It's counselor. We all know what wonderful means. And yet what I love about studying for teaching is that I learn more than most of you. And some of you may be nodding your head right now going, that's probably true. I'm not writing much down right now. Wonderful, I thought, we get that word. You know, what's wonderful? We use it all. You're going to use it over the holiday season. After a great meal, it's going to be a compliment you give to the chef. For those who pray, oh, this meal was wonderful. It's going to be, you hear news that, oh, so-and-so had a baby this year. Oh, that's wonderful. You're going to get a present that you're not quite sure if you want it or what it is, and yet the person that gave it to you is in the room. That's a good adjective to use. You're going to go, oh, this is wonderful. Your kids come in and say, hey, we want to help with the dishes without being asked. Whoa, that's wonderful. And yet how we use the word today is so different than what the Old Testament is using when it says we have a wonderful counselor. This word is used again in Judges chapter 13. This word is used when God came and told a set of parents, you're going to have a son. His name's going to be Samson. He's going to have incredible strength. He's going to help judge and rule God's people. There's a couple things you need to know. Don't ever cut his hair. Don't ever let him eat or drink anything that grows from the vine. And don't ever let him touch anything that's dead. These are the Nazarite vows he's going to follow. And God said, I will give this guy super strength. Now Samson's dad, Manoah, is like, God, what do we call you? When all this happens, when people ask us, what an amazing son, we want to give you honor and say, you know, God told us, but what name shall we call you? And in Judges chapter 13, verse 17, Manoah, Samson's dad, inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that we may honor you when your word comes true. And he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond your understanding. That word beyond your understanding is the exact same word wonderful. No. You don't get this. You can't know my name. You don't understand my name. This is mind-boggling. This is mind-blowing. This is incomprehensible. It's wonder. Not the meal was wonderful. No, this is wonder that you cannot get or explain or define. This child, this son, the government will be upon his shoulders. This God is going to blow your mind. This God is going to boggle you. This God is not understandable by you. North Coast, I've said it before. You do not want a God that you can understand. And so many of you are wrestling with, well, why God do this? Well, I don't know why God. And God, I don't understand God. How come no one can explain? You do not want a God you can understand. And I don't want to demean your intelligence, but get over yourself. A God that you can fully understand is an incredibly small God. And a God that you can fully understand is not a God to be worshipped. Isaiah is writing 800 years before the manger in a dark time in Israel. The people of God have the Assyrian army coming down from the north. They're taking over nation after nation. They're taking back captives and prisoners. And Isaiah is giving our most popular Christmas card in an incredible dark time, saying, I know you don't get it. I know you don't understand God's timing. I know you hate this holiday season. I know you don't like the situation. Let me promise you, the plan of God is still in full force, and you don't understand him. He's mind-boggling. He's incomprehensible, and yet he's your counselor. Now, there's the second word. Counselor is someone you go to get advice from. Maybe you pay a counselor, maybe it's friends or a wise person, you know, and you're getting counsel. Here's my situation. What do you think? And then we get the counsel, we get the advice, we weigh it, and we decide if we take it or not. Completely different word in the Old Testament. Counselor was used of Solomon, and more often it's used of God as wise king. You have a mind-boggling, incomprehensible, wise king. When he says it, you do it. You do not choose whether I take it or not. Have you ever seen the manger scene? A child, a son, and realize that is king. This is mind-boggling. This is just the beginning. Never, ever take Christmas without Easter. Christmas is simply one ingredient in the plan of God. And I promise you, none of you are going to sit down this year, get a bag of flour and a spoon, and just start eating it. But I promise you, the vast majority of us will eat some cookies, far more than we should, because grandma's come to town with boxes of them. And that flour, when the other ingredients are added, makes something incredible. Christmas is an ingredient to the plan of God that says you have a mind-boggling, incomprehensible, wise king who has a plan for you when everything around you says, I don't see it, I don't get it. This baby, child, son, government is a wise counselor. That's why Jesus over and over and over again in Matthew 7 and John 14 and 15 says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my teachings. If you love me, you will follow me. Anyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, they are followers, not just because you say God or Lord. Jesus knew. He doesn't give advice to be weighed. It's the word of God to be followed. You have a mind-boggling, wise counselor who's also a mighty God. an everlasting Father. Can you do this? You want me to take it? Because yeah. I'm good. I'm feeling it right now. I'll go.
I mean, there's so much in that verse. There's just an incredible amount. His humanity, the Father's gift, his ultimate destiny, the whole sense of mind-boggling. And then there's something else. Two phrases were thrown into this. That there's a thing in Christianity called apologetics. And apologetics is when people question theology or question the Bible or question Jesus. And you turn and you give an apology, or which means an explanation or a defense of. And in this verse are found two phrases that are so important when it comes to Jesus Christ. Because it was not just a son. He was not just one who came to be a king. He is at the same time mighty God and everlasting Father. It's a thing we call in theology the Trinity. And just like the deity and humanity of Christ, I want to tell you the Trinity is something we do not understand. Talk about a fourth dimension truth. If you ever try to get into an argument with somebody that says, how can the Trinity actually be true? I guarantee you, if you're going to use Aristotelian logic, did you know you're going to lose every time? Just don't even go there. Because the way we learn everything is, as I mentioned a little bit earlier, we learn it by analogy. It is like, it is like, it is like. When you're trying to teach your children something and they're asking you questions, you always look for something that's an analogy of it or similar to it or synonymous with it. And you say, well, it's kind of like, but it's a little different. There is nothing like that. But the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament claimed a prophecy that one would be born who would be a child, who would be a son, who would be a king, who would be mind-bogglingly wise, and at the same time would be mighty God and everlasting Father. Now, I want you to turn and actually see with your own eyes a verse. We've quoted lots of passages, but I want you to see this one. It's in the book of John, John chapter 10. Verses 30 to 33. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. They're the first four books. They tell us the story of Jesus. And in John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, we see a statement of Jesus. And we see how all of his contemporaries understood his words. In verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents, who were they weren't the Jews, they were the Jewish leaders, religious leaders of that day, they picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any of your good works, they replied, but for blasphemy. Because you, a mere man, claim to be what? Help the boy. God. You see, at the end of the day, that little baby, what we have to decide is what are we going to do with that little baby who claims to be who? God. It's the claim of Jesus, not just the claim of a prophecy, not just the claim of Christians, the words of Jesus. And it's long been noted by C.S. Lewis and others, that leaves us with a dilemma. Either he's a liar, or he's a lunatic, or he really is Lord. What he can't be is a good teacher. What he can't be is a wonderful example. What he can't be is one who came and was just kind of in the line of spiritual people throughout all history who have been really in touch with the God within them. Because he said none of that. He said, I am what? Help me again. God. Well, either he knew he wasn't, and he said he was, and he's a liar. That's hardly a good teacher. That's a liar. Or worse, he wasn't, and he thought he was. That's called crazy. That's a lunatic. Or he was telling the truth. Now I realize there's lots of people Some of you here today and lots of us with friends who have the idea, well, I can't really buy he was God, but he was. And then we put him somehow on a pedestal. But I really want to challenge you with this Christmas card far, far before Christmas, 800 years plus. We're not given that option. We can hold on to it because we can believe anything we want, logical or illogical. So we can say, oh, he's a really good teacher. Oh, I can learn a lot. He's one in a line of many. Yeah, we can do that. But nothing is more illogical because he didn't give us that option. He boldly said and was killed for boldly saying, I am God. That's what put him on the cross originally from the religious leaders that wanted nothing to do with him. Yes, he was turned over to the Romans and he was actually crucified for another of, quote, technical reasons. But the whole thing that put the put him at odds, the whole thing that led to him being turned over was a very simple claim. I am God. And at the end of the day, when we look at that little baby, if we understand the whole story and not just a few moments, the question is, who is he? But the far more important question is, what am I going to do with his claims? For this baby would grow up and say, I am one with the Father. And the prophets would have said of him, when he comes, he'll be a child. He's a son who's given. He's a king who will reign. But he is also mighty God and everlasting Father. Also, the Prince of Peace.
And we end with that, Prince of Peace. And yet that's the one that seems like it doesn't fit. How could 2,000 years ago there was born a Prince of Peace when our world has had so much war, so much conflict, so much violence, so much terrorist activity? How could there be a Prince of Peace when the world doesn't seem like it's had peace since that time? In fact, more war, more conflict, more violence continues to escalate. You know, about 4 months ago, Amy and I just sat down with our kids and said, we can do Christmas like we always do. You can come down Christmas morning, there will be a bunch of presents under the tree, a bunch of stuff you don't really need, but you want. We're going to put stacks in front of you. We'll go around and take turns opening gifts. Or everyone this year can get one gift, and not a great big gift, just one gift. And our family can take off and go to Haiti for a week and see how the world really lives. And I didn't think they were going to go for it. To our surprise, all three kids unanimously and quickly said, only one present, let's go to Haiti. So we're going to do that this next week. And we're going to go to a place in the world, the poorest place in the world. There's so much conflict. There's so much violence. There's so much hurt. There's so much pain. And I know when we drive through those streets, when we see the ministry that your ministry outside the bowl, the super kitchens that are doing there, 7,000 meals a day, we're going to visit to the kids and the families that they feed. It's going to be hard to look and say there's a Prince of Peace when a country is so torn by violence and conflict. And yet that Prince of Peace, like Larry's talking about, is on a completely different dimension than how we think. If you're still in the book of John where Larry left you, I want you to turn a couple books to the right and find Romans chapter 5. John to the right, Acts, Romans chapter 5. Verse 1. This is the peace the Bible is talking about. This is the peace that is missed. This is the peace that in the first century so many of the Jews missed because they thought a Messiah, a king, was going to set up a nation of Israel. And Jesus came to work on a completely different plane, a completely different plan, not to give peace to a people group, but to give peace to all people, you and I. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified or made right through our faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Therefore, because of the first four chapters, because we have a sin issue, Romans 3:23, we all fall short of God. None of us can get to God on our own because we've made choices against God. And God isn't just a loving God. God is the God of justice and judgment. Someone has to pay for our mistakes. Therefore, because he sent his son, this act of love, as Larry talked about, to die on the cross, to pay whatever we have to owe God, whatever God has against us, instead of taking it out on us, he sent a child into the world. His son, a king, a mind-boggling wise king. A God of eternity to pay the price for us. Therefore, we now, through our choice of putting our faith in him, can stand in grace in spite of who we are and what we deserve and where we've come from. We get God instead because Jesus took it for us. And now we have access to God. And you say, Chris, you don't understand who I am. You don't understand what I've done with my life. You don't know what I've done or what's been done to me. Skip to verse 8, Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates or showed his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knows we don't deserve it. We cannot earn it. We will never live up to it. We can never pay him back. It is a free gift. It is God's son. It is the bridge to all humanity for anyone that accepts it. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned in my message that we're not all children of God. And I got several comment cards going, I thought all people were children of God. No. All people are created by God. All people, God has given an act of love, starting in a manger, the first ingredient, going to the cross and the empty tomb. But it's our faith. We have to choose that, accept that. And as the Bible says, be born again, be adopted into the family of God, where we are called a prince or a princess, a son or a daughter. We have an heir to the throne. We share in this relationship with God, not just to forgive us, but to clean the decks so the Spirit of God can live in us, to work through us, to convict us, to show us how to live, right and wrong, to change us from the inside out. That manger scene is a simple flower, a main ingredient. And then you see his life, his miracles, his teaching that we must follow, the cross, that ultimate act of love, and the empty tomb. The only one that ever claimed he will rise again and live to prove it. And now we stand today with the choice to make. Is he a lunatic? Is it a crazy fictional? Can all people just say they worship God and be okay? Or is this the one true God, the God, the Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And what have we done with it? I don't know who you have left to shop for, but I promise you this. Somewhere on our list of things to get and do, it better say God. And the only thing he wants is you. I don't get it either. It's a lousy gift. It's a lousy gift. I look and say, why me? Why this? And he says, Chris, because I made you and I love you. And I've got a better plan than what you've done for your life so far. And it may be a dark time. And you may want to just fast forward Christmas and New Year. And the words of Isaiah come into a very dark time. I promise you, there's a plan, there's a hope, there's a mind-boggling God and Savior that still wants you. The only thing left is to give yourself. You see, at Christmas, we think about what do we get? And sometimes we come to God thinking, what do I get? Do I get salvation for myself? No, no, you give yourself to a Savior, a Lord, a King, and say, God, from this moment on, I'm yours. I live for you. So as we close in prayer, that's simply what I want to ask you to do. To accept this gift. It's not what do I get. It's God, am I really, really ready and willing to give myself. To say I will follow the words of my wise King. I will obey your teachings, your word, your command. I will live for you. I'm no longer Chris's. I'm Christ's. I'm done doing life my way. I'm ready to do it your way. Because I'm tired of where my way's gotten me. The only thing God wants from you this year is you. But he wants all of you. He deserves it. He demands it. He paid a huge price for it. Free to you. At great cost to him. He gives grace and mercy. But you have to accept it. So I'm going to tell you what's going to happen. Spoiler alert. I'm going to pray. In the middle of my prayer, my bet is there's so many of you in all the campuses and all the venues here and live that say, I've never fully given myself in my life to God. I've never allowed him to pay for whatever I've done wrong and say, I live for you. And in the middle of my prayer, I'm going to ask you just to repeat a prayer after me. You don't have to do it out loud. I'm not asking you to stand or come forward. Right where you sit, in your heart and in your mind, I'm just going to ask you to say this prayer, to give your life to God. There's a communication card in your bulletin. Everyone's going to take it out. There's a little square with lines on it where people are going to fill out prayer requests or thanks or whatever or questions. I'm just going to ask you when we're done with this prayer to take that out and say, I said that prayer. Because we have people that want to pray for you this year and this new relationship with you. Let's pray. God, thanks for today, for who you are and what you've done. God, thank you for letting us break down the most popular writings on Christmas cards and realize the incredible weight, importance, and gift that those words mean to us. Father, I know there are many of us right now that are sitting here going, man, I'm living life my way. I don't belong to God. And today's the day that we want to say, God, I'm yours. And if you're sitting here as I pray and that's you, and you say, Chris, I'm done. I just want to give myself to God. Right now, where you sit, just say this to him. Just say, God, thanks for bringing me here today. I really needed to hear this. You know I've been living life my way, and I'm done with it. I'm tired of where it's gotten me. And today I want to give myself to you. I thank you for sending your son, for allowing him to die for me, to pay whatever I may owe you. Today I accept that. And today I give myself to you. Teach me from this day on how to follow you. Teach me how to love you the way you deeply, passionately, and intimately love me in spite of who I am and what I've done. From this point on, I live for you. Give me your spirit to give me courage and strength to change the things I need to change me from the inside out. This Christmas and every day from now, I'm yours. Again, if you just said that prayer, please write on the card. We would love to be praying for you. Father, for the rest of us, may we go into this holiday season and every manger scene, every thought of a child or Mary and Joseph, may we remind ourselves that is simply a ingredient to your plan, mind-boggling plan, to save us, your act of love for us. May we in turn live our life for you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online. www.northcoastchurch.com, or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
You know, on your way out, we just want to say thanks. It has been one of the most amazing years in North Coast history ever. And that is because the people of North Coast that come and not just hear something on a weekend, but that go out and do something with it. Lives, families, marriages, organizations, communities are being changed because the church, not a place you go on the weekend, but the people of God are being faithful out there. And we couldn't be more prouder to be part of you and this family and what's going on. We hope you take today, you see a Christmas card and a manger scene differently from this point on, and you continue to do something with it. We'll pick it up again next week. Hope you come back and join us. Until then, from all the staff, from Larry and I, Merry Christmas, everybody.
God bless.